Well, we could just have a prayer service this morning, and I think that's appropriate that we would pray. And I like that intentionally during our worship service, we pause to pray multiple times to remind ourselves that the most important thing that we do is that we commune with God. That it's really not about a preacher and his personality and his ability to communicate words, but it is about the power of God's word and our connection to God's word. And I just wanted to affirm again, I've been encouraged. I've said this publicly, and we got to see it in action the past few weeks, that I'm grateful to be part of a team. That Grace Church does not revolve around one person who happens to carry the title of pastor, but Grace Church is all of us working together to do the work of the ministry. And that's what we saw when people showed up on my doorstep and people were texting and calling, and that we've had the opportunity to do that with others. But it's also what you got to see when people were called late on a Saturday to lead music or late on a Saturday to preach a sermon that they had not fully prepared for. And yet God was preparing them all along. And I think, what a blessing. And I didn't get to see Paul Sager's sermon when he was here, but I did get to see Mark's live stream last week and was just greatly blessed. And his sermon actually fits well with where we're going today in 2 Corinthians. So if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I've titled my sermon this morning, Recognizing God's Glory. Recognizing God's Glory. Because in this section that we're going to look at, verses 7 through the end of chapter 3, we see the Apostle Paul here highlighting the glory of God and how it surpasses everything and everyone. And the glory of God is repeatedly brought out in this passage to show us over and over again that God matters more than you and more than me, that God is literally the defining center of the universe and of our existence. And he doesn't use it or say it in those exact terms, but as he goes through this section that we'll look at this morning, he builds upon the first covenant that God made with his people through Moses and shows how the new covenant, the second covenant, takes it and completes it through the work of Jesus. And both covenants, old and new, are designed to bring maximum glory to God, not glory to Moses, not glory to Paul, and not glory to you or me, but glory to God. So that's why I've said recognizing God's glory is at the center of it all. And this message could not be more pertinent in the society in which we live, because in every generation there are churches and even pastors who think more of their glory than anything else. They're building monuments to themselves, whether it be large buildings and edifices that are dedicated to this person or that person, or whether it be the mega ministry of a personality that has a podcast and a YouTube channel and a social media presence that just seems to be taking over the internet. None of those things matter compared to the surpassing glory of God. And the Apostle Paul is going to make that abundantly clear to us in this section. So let me read for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are not bold, or we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull. And to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we look at this passage this morning, it's one of those passages that as you read through it, you may read and scratch your head and say, glory this and glory that and more glorious and what are we talking about? And it's one of those that doesn't just drop into your lap and say, that's a verse I want to cut out and put on my refrigerator to live by. And yet this passage is filled with things that we ought to be living by. That this may not be as memorable as John 3:16 or whatever your favorite verse is, but these verses contain the glory and the power of God revealed in the gospel. You'll remember the Apostle Paul, as he's writing 2 Corinthians, is writing to a group of people who are upset with him. They've been upset because he said, I'm going to come visit you, and then he didn't come visit them. And they questioned his motive. There was also upset surrounding his teaching because there were people at Corinth called Judaizers who were saying, you know, Paul is an interesting guy. His teaching is persuasive, but he doesn't have the whole picture because he's leading you away from the law. And as Paul is writing to this group of believers, he's clarified already his relational status with them to say, look, I love you so much that I want what's best for your church, even at great cost to myself. And he said that in chapter 2, that I stayed away from you so you could work out your own issues. But he also wants them to know that he loves them more than simply promoting himself as a teacher, because he wants to point them to what he taught, which is that the new covenant in Jesus Christ is greater than the old covenant of the law found in Moses. This is a significant message for us to understand, because in one way or another, we are obsessed with glory. Think about ways that we are obsessed with glory just in terms of human achievement. We've just come off the end of an Olympic cycle. And granted, this Olympic cycle is off by a year because of the pandemic. But the Olympics serve to remind us every 2 years, people long for glory. They work tirelessly for 4 years at a time just for the opportunity to be in the Summer Olympics or in the Winter Olympics. And they're working for the adulation. They're working for the accomplishment and for the reward. And it's interesting how much attention and focus is put on that for 2 weeks. And it's the only thing that's on NBC because they still have the contract for that. But we celebrate athletic achievement with mesmerizing stories that almost seem like they're too good to be true. And it's always a rags to riches kinds of story that is told. And they are presented in such a way that the athlete has to overcome emotional obstacles through their family or life circumstances. They have to transcend physical limitations because of the body that they've been given or some injury that they've overcome. And they are focused on breaking some historical records. Yet no matter how much glory we or anyone else may ascribe to these athletes and their Olympic accomplishments, their glory is fading into oblivion. Can you name anybody that won an Olympic medal in the Greek games where it all started? I don't think any of us can. That's not something that's on the top of our mind. Can you name anyone who won an Olympic medal even 4 years ago? Maybe if you're totally into the Olympics, you can. Can you name someone who won an Olympic medal 50 years ago? Perhaps, if you are really into it and you follow some of the narratives. I can't, and I have to confess, I'm not into the Olympics. But what's interesting about this is how much effort. I mentioned that for some athletes, it's 4 years of hard work, but the truth is, if they're going to be in multiple Olympics, it could be decades of hard work that lead to this two-week event. And really, they only have one contest that if you boil it right down, some of it is just a matter of seconds. Like Miles has taken an interest this year in watching the fencing things that go on. And if you watch fencing, I mean, literally in less than 2 seconds, the round is over. And it's crazy. I mean, sometimes it's less than a second and the round is over. And think about the hours, the days and the weeks that are poured into the preparation. And yet I can't name an Olympic gold medalist. Maybe Miles can. Maybe others of you can. But it's a fleeting glory. Well, as the Apostle Paul is writing in this letter, he wants the Corinthians to know that the Judaizers are putting their attention on a fleeting glory, and specifically the fleeting glory of the Old Testament. But Paul is not dismissing the Old Testament. Instead, he wants us to see, and this is my first point, that God reveals his glory through two covenants. Paul wants the believers to see that he reveals his glory through two covenants. And those two covenants are the first covenant, which we often call the Mosaic covenant, the law of God. And the other is called the New Covenant, which the New Covenant refers to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And in these two covenants, they both are pointing to the glory of God. The glory here refers to what we might say in modern English, the gravitas of God, his weightiness, his worthiness as God, his transcendent otherness, that he is separate and apart from us. And yet this glory also refers to the revealing of God to mere mortals like us. That God has made himself known to sinners who are opposed to him and resist him. This is nothing short of glorious, Paul says, and it's nothing short of amazing. So as Paul writes here, he says some comparison and contrast things about these two covenants in verses 7 through 11. And I want to work through what some of these comparisons and contrasts are by just talking about the two covenants that reveal God. And this is not going to be exhaustive. My intention is not to teach a systematic theology course in covenants this morning, but to try to highlight what Paul is emphasizing. And within this point, as God is revealing himself through the covenants, Paul first mentions the old covenant. He says in verse 7, "Now of this, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious?" That's a long sentence and can be confusing to our eyes. That's why I say verse 7 is probably not going to be stuck up on your refrigerator this afternoon. But the principle of verse 7 should be stuck in your heart and in your mind, because he is saying here that the first covenant of God revealed God's holy standard. The first covenant revealed God's holy standard. This was a ministry, he says, that brought death and was engraved in letters on stone. It's a reference to the Mosaic Law, which we sometimes call the Ten Commandments, that started on Sinai when God directly revealed these commandments to Moses. And he brought them down the mountain to the people. And the radiance of God was so effervescent on his countenance that he wore a veil to protect the people so that he could minister to them. Yet what's ironic is even while this first covenant was being given to Moses and then to his people, what were the people doing down below Sinai? They were acting complete pagans. They were prostituting themselves before a golden calf that they had fashioned with their own hands out of their jewelry and other gold. So while God was revealing his holy standard to Moses to put his people on account, his people were rebelling against him even in that moment. Well, the first covenant, that's why this holy standard brought death. Because even that day, Moses was so enraged at this wickedness of Israel that he dropped the tablets and shattered them before the people, and showing God's judgment over the people. And people died that day and then the days after because of their disobedience. The first covenant explained God's righteous requirements for people. The righteous requirements of how to relate to God and how to relate to one another. And the Ten Commandments have been broken down that way multiple times over the years to help you understand that the commandments show you how to have a right relationship with God and how to have a right relationship with people. But this covenant, in showing the right things, also uncovered our disobedience and our sin. The point of the first covenant was not to give us a standard that we could perform to please God, but it was actually to give us a standard to show us that we desperately needed God, that we could not do this on our own, that it was actually impossible for us to keep the Ten Commandments apart from God. So this first covenant was brought in its lesser glory to show us as a pointer to the greater glory of the one who would fulfill all of its righteous requirements. The first covenant brought guilt and condemnation for our sin because it showed us our faults and our errors, and it showed us that we were worthy of punishment for those violations. And this first covenant brought punishment that resulted in death. This was the worst kind of punishment because it terminated an individual's life because they violated God's righteous requirements. And this first covenant, Paul says in this passage, was veiled. It was obscured because of the glory of God, that it could not fully be apprehended or understood. That Moses was wearing this veil because he had come into the presence of God and he was protecting God's people from God's sure and immediate judgment. The law, or the first covenant, was put in place as a unilateral agreement from God between himself and his people to guide them in every aspect of religion and of civil discourse and social expectations from the time of Moses until the ministry of Christ. And this law was a heavy burden over Israel. It was something that they struggled with and they failed at repeatedly, to the point that they had been exiled away from their promised land because of their inability to keep the law. Yet this inability, while could possibly lead to pure despair, was ultimately to lead us to long for something more than ourselves. It was to make us long for the ministry of Jesus. And the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel would say as much, that there would be a new covenant coming that would be written on the hearts of people that would be brought to life by the Spirit of God. That was completely different than the tablets of stone that brought death and condemnation over their community. And Paul wants to point the believers here to the glory of God as it was shown through his righteous requirements in the first covenant, but he also wants them to see that the new covenant reveals the Holy Spirit of God. So while the first covenant reveals the holy standard, the new covenant reveals the Holy Spirit. And that's what, as I said, Jeremiah and Ezekiel foretold in their prophecies. And I would encourage you to go back and read Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 to see that. But the new covenant helps us see that God's righteous requirements have been satisfied in Jesus. God's righteous requirements have been satisfied in Jesus. So I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 8 for just a second. Hebrews chapter 8. The author of Hebrews has a longer discourse on the new covenant and its significance. And I just want to grab a couple excerpts for us to think about here as it relates to Jesus. But look at chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 6. It says, "But in fact, the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises." The point here is that Jesus lies at the center of the new covenant, and he's superior to everything that's come before in the old covenant, because the old covenant was a pointer to Jesus, and Jesus was a completer of that covenant. Skip over to chapter 9, and again, I'm just hitting high points this morning, but look at chapter 9, down at verse 15. He says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So there we gather the idea that the first covenant revealed our sins by establishing a standard that we could not complete. And yet that standard was completed by Jesus. And he gave his obedience for our disobedience, his righteousness for our sinfulness. So the new covenant is superior, to use the words of the author of Hebrews. This new covenant reveals Jesus' obedience and sinlessness against the backdrop of the old covenant that revealed our sinfulness and our disobedience. Jesus, who knew no sin, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was obedient, but he took the punishment of disobedient people so that we could have forgiveness. And that leads to another aspect of this, that the new covenant offers forgiveness to sinners through Jesus Christ's righteousness. And the new covenant provides freedom, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. Freedom unto eternal life, which is an incredible thing if you look at verse number 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from the old covenant. Freedom from the punishment that we deserve for our sinfulness, and a freedom that grants us eternal life in Jesus Christ. The new covenant also reveals the Spirit of God at work in our world and in people. That's what he says again if you look at the end of in verse number 8. He says, "Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" Paul wants the New Testament believers, starting with those he's writing to in Corinth, as well as us, to understand that the new covenant is built upon the first covenant. But the new covenant is better than the first covenant because Jesus completes all the requirements of the first covenant. That's why he even says here that now there is no glory in the old covenant anymore, because we're not under its rule. But the glory is in Jesus, who gives us the obedience that we cannot attain on our own. There's much, much more that I could say in this, but the thing that I want us to come away and understand is that the Old Testament points us to Jesus, as Mark so skillfully reminded us last Sunday. And our hope comes not in obeying the laws that we see in the Old Testament, but our hope comes in the obedience that Jesus accomplished for us through his new covenant in his blood, he says in Luke's gospel and the other gospels, that he literally laid down his life as a sacrifice to complete the covenant and offer us this new covenant. Well, the results of this are that when we understand that God reveals his glory through two covenants, we ultimately see, my second point, that God reveals his glory through Jesus Christ. That the glory of God converges and centers around Jesus. And this gives us an incredible boldness, he says, beginning in verse number 12. Therefore, this signpost that as a Bible student you should know says, now what is that? Therefore, it's there to connect to the previous thought, that in light of Jesus being superior in the new covenant, he says, we have such a hope and we are very bold. The Apostle Paul here is saying that it's because of his commitment to the new covenant and his understanding of Jesus that he has the hope of the gospel that emboldens him to share this message with everyone. This is the same message that has caused upset and trouble in Corinth. That Judaizers are pushing back and saying, no, he's going too far. He's teaching something wrong. And Paul is saying, no, this is actually the very reason I'm doing all of this in the first place. Since we have such a hope in Jesus, not in the old covenant. We are very bold. Bold here could also be understood to mean that we are very direct. We are very forthright. Not just bold in the sense that they're fearless, but bold in that they're telling the truth. And boy, we could use a lot of that in our day and era as well, that we would be the kind of Christians that declare what is true and we're clear about what is true because we're confident of the message that we believe. Well, Moses, as he was ministering the old covenant, the first covenant, he had to keep a veil over his face. This veil over Moses' face represented the internal hardness of people's hearts. So the external veil showed that there was a barrier between God and people. And that barrier, of course, is sin, but that barrier is also rooted in the fact that their hearts were hard against God. He even says that as much in verse number 14, where he says, "But their minds were made dull." Their minds were made dull. I think the ESV says there, their minds were hardened. And I like that better, actually, to say hardened. It fits well with what has come before it in the Old Testament. If you were to look at, say, Pharaoh in Genesis and Exodus, but in Exodus where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart against him. The point here is that apart from the hope of the gospel, there is misunderstanding, confusion, blindness, and deafness to the power and significance of the gospel. There is a veil that covered Moses' face, but there is a veil that covers everyone's hearts apart from the saving work of Jesus. Their hearts were made hard by sin. And that sin is something that comes by birth, being the sons and daughters of Adam, and it is something that comes by nature and our own volition that we choose to rebel against God. But Paul says there is a way to remove this veil. It's not simply that Moses removed the physical veil that was covering his face. It wasn't just that the teachers of the law taught it more clearly or more plainly, but the thing that removes the veil is Jesus himself. Because again, look at verse number 14. It says, their minds were made hard, but for to this day, that same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. And then he goes on in verse number 16 and says, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Jesus Christ is the one who removes the veil of sin from our hearts. It is only through Jesus that we come to understand that we are sinners who rebel against God and have no desire for Him. And it is only through Jesus that we can appreciate this as a problem so that we confess our sin and call Him to be our Savior. There are no self-made Christians. There is no one who became a Christian because they were smarter than everyone else and they figured it out. And there's no one who became a Christian because they were persuaded by someone who just had a winning way in presenting it. Christians are made because Jesus Christ removes the veil and shows himself to be real. We often talk at our house in terms of understanding the gospel about certain puzzles that we have. And I don't want to pick on the Beardens too much, but Becky's dad hands out little wooden plaques with Jesus' name sort of burned into the wood. But it's a puzzle. Because when you first see them, and I should have brought mine this morning, I didn't think about it ahead of time. But when you first see the puzzle, it looks like a foreign language. Because the parts of the wood that are burned out are the gaps between the letters that spell Jesus. And you look at it, and you're like, is that Hebrew? Is that Arabic? Is it Japanese or China? I mean, what is it? It just looks like weird, random characters. But when someone shows you that actually the name Jesus is there in the white spaces of the wood, as it were, you can't unsee it anymore. Because now every time you pick up that piece of wood, the puzzle's been solved in your mind and you only see Jesus. And you can't go back to that moment of confusion where you thought, I'm not sure if that's even English. Like, what is going on here? You are always able to see it. And what Paul is saying here is when Jesus lifts the veil and shows you his glory, his greater glory than the first covenant, You can never unsee it again because you finally get it and it makes sense. And it comes together for you that Jesus is who he says he is. You're as sinful as he says you are, and you need him for forgiveness of your sin. That's a message that no matter how clear, how direct and forthright or plain we may make it to our unbelieving family or friends, they're like person or people looking at a puzzle that's not been solved. They're scratching their head. They're thinking about it from every angle, but the right angle. Because they're veiled and they can't. They're in spite of themselves. It's not a matter of intellect and figuring it out. It is simply a matter of Jesus revealing it to himself. I'll never forget when I was in high school. You all already know I'm a nerd, so this is more confession along that line. I went through calculus in high school and I loved it. And I made straight A's because I was a mathlete instead of an athlete. So there's the nerd card. Well, as we were coming to the end of our school year in calculus, and I'm sorry, Tommy, it's not Georgia Tech calculus, but it was probably very beginner level compared to that. But as we were in there, at the last day, our professor was one of these guys who was just amazing. He sort of held your attention all through the year. And he would challenge us from time to time with puzzles. And these puzzles would be maddeningly frustrating. And on the last day of class, our senior year, we finished calculus, we've taken our AP exams, we've done all that stuff, our grades have been posted. He says, I have one more puzzle for you guys. And he pulls out a brand new pack of pencils. I don't remember, I think there were 12 pencils in the pack. And he says, I'm going to start making some patterns here on my desk, and you guys gather around the desk. And I want you to discern from my pattern what number I'm representing. And he starts making these, what I considered ridiculous patterns, and it makes no sense. And we're guessing. We're like, well, could it be 11, 12, 13? Is it pi? I mean, who knows? What is going on here? And at first, nobody gets it. But then within just a few minutes, there are a few people that are like, well, that's the number 6. And he's like, exactly. And he said, as soon as you identify the correct number, you can leave and go do something else for the rest of the day. So people start getting it slowly but surely. And toward the end of the hour, there are only a handful of knuckleheads like me left trying to figure out the pattern. And he even pointed out to us, he's like, have you guys noticed another pattern, like aside from what I'm doing here with the pencils? And we're like, no, what are you talking about? He's like, have you noticed that the only people left at this table have the highest grades in this class? He said, all the people that had lower grades left early. And he said, and I'm not lying, they got the puzzle and you guys don't get it. And he used it as a lesson to say, you guys are overanalyzing it. You're looking at all the wrong details related to this puzzle. And then he finally said, if you want, I'll tell you the solution because you're going to run out of time. The bell's about to ring and you're just not getting any closer. So we relented and we said, show us the solution. And when he showed us the solution, we all went, oh, how could we miss it? It was right in front of our faces the whole time. The pencils were a distraction. They weren't actually a part of the solution at all. The solution was something else. And I'm not telling you what it is so I can try this on some of you sometime later. But the point of it is, we were veiled that day by our own intelligence. We thought, we're smart. We've made A's. We've almost aced the AP exam, and we're going to college, and we're going to show them how smart we are. And we couldn't get this little puzzle. Well, I use that as a way to start to conclude this sermon to say the gospel works exactly like that. That sometimes the smartest people don't get the gospel because they'll say, it's too simple. It just can't be that easy. There's got to be more to it than that. I've got to do something. I've got to be a part of this. And yet the power of the gospel is that Jesus removes the veil and shows you that it's all about Jesus. That the glory is not in you and your smarts or your background or your culture or your money or anything else. But the genius is in God saving sinners. And as Akeem read in Revelation 7, saving sinners from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every sort of background in life, the most unlikely people that he saves. And this leads to my third and final point from this passage, and that is that God reveals his glory through Christians. God reveals His glory through Christians. So we've seen He reveals His glory through two covenants that point to Jesus, and now He proves it through Christians. Christians showcase the glory of God. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 3, I want to draw your attention back to the first verses of chapter 3, 2 Corinthians. He says in verse number 2, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Paul helps the Corinthians see that the glory of God is revealed through their lives, that it was in saving them and transforming them that they became a testament to God's grace, a showcase of God's glory. And he says everyone can see it. And these same Christians, as they show the glory of Jesus, become more and more like their Savior. And that leads to verse 17 and following, when he says here, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Now this idea that the Lord is the Spirit is simply saying God is the Holy Spirit. This is not teaching some form of modalism which flattens God and eliminates the Trinity. This is saying the Spirit of God testifies to the same God of the Old Testament and the work of Jesus in the New, and He testifies to it in our lives, writing the work of God on our hearts. And it's fascinating. He says we all have unveiled faces. In the old covenant, the first covenant, there was only one mediator between God and the people, and that was Moses. And then it would become the Levites. And they operated with veils. They operated in a way that they had very strict rules about entering the Holy of Holies or the presence of God. And there were even people who died because they came too near the presence of God. But Paul is saying here that in the Spirit of God, there is enormous freedom that gives us access. And he says in verse 18, we have unveiled faces and we can think about the glory of God and we can see the glory of God at work in our lives. And more to the point, we see it more and more at work in our lives. Think about the glory of God as it takes sinners like you and I and makes us more like Jesus, who is sinless. Now, I'm not saying that He's making us sinless, but I am saying that as you grow in grace and your knowledge of the gospel, you come to see things as sin as you get more mature in Christ that when you were less mature, you didn't even realize and you didn't even contemplate. You see, when you're young in the gospel, you think of the big, egregious sins. You go back to the Ten Commandments and you think of liars and cheaters and thieves and adulterers and idolaters and covetous people. But then as you grow in grace, you come to realize that as the veil has been removed, you keep struggling with all of those things, but at a more and more deep heart level. And that was the point Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount, that he said, if you think that this was bad, look in your heart and see that you are a thief, a murderer, and an adulterer, even if you've thought those things in your mind. Jesus showed that the law pointed us to our inability to meet God's righteous requirements so that we would look beyond ourselves to Jesus' super ability to meet those requirements. As we conclude this morning, I want this passage to be a reminder that God's glory surpasses everything and everyone. Our focus should not be on what's transitory or what's coming and going, but our focus must be on Jesus. This gives me incredible hope as a pastor that our hope is not simply in our church, but our hope is in the Lord of the church that oversees churches of every generation and every location and will bring everyone into His presence and glory. That is an incredible thing. If we simply wanted to build a monument to ourselves or a monument to a man, we could do that. And we could even grow a church doing those things. And there are churches that do, some for good, some for bad. But when you make Jesus central, it may not be as popular people may scratch their head and say, well, this is more like I'm going to college or I'm in a seminary class, or it just doesn't feel as exciting. And yet that's because the focus is on what is temporal and fleeting. Our focus must be on what is permanent and eternal, because that is the hope that we have in Jesus. That is that the Spirit of the Lord is at work, and one day we will see all the work that He has accomplished. So let's take great comfort in that. And let's associate with God's people as we do. So as we conclude this morning, look for the glory of God in the old covenant and the new. Look for the glory of God in Jesus, and look for the glory of God being revealed in your life as He's making you more and more like Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the opportunity to be back in the pulpit at Grace Church. Thank You for my brothers and sisters who have loved my family so well over the past few weeks as we have gone through great difficulty with COVID. And yet, God, I thank You as well that all of this points us again to the glory of Jesus, that it really isn't about a pastor or a man. It really isn't about one or two of us or a power family or a wealthy individual. But God, it is really about Your glory. And God, we ask this morning that You would help us to draw our hearts anew to the power that we see in the old covenant as it directs our hearts to the new covenant as Jesus is the superior one. And God, I ask that we would lift Jesus high and that we would be forthright in sharing Jesus. Help us when the culture or our family and friends cause us to stumble and doubt ourselves. Help us to just simply return to the basics that Jesus is who He says He is, and that He came and lived a life without sin so that sinners like us could have forgiveness and be restored into a right relationship with You for all eternity. So God, I ask this morning that we would be Christians who are living more and more like Jesus, both as we share the message, but also as we see the message evidenced in our lives. And we pray all this in God's glorious name, the name of His Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.